Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And if you're reading from the Bible in the pewback, it's on page 946. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm going to ask the children and teenagers to come down here. Don't be afraid. You don't have to say anything, but there's some pews that are open, or you can just sit on the floor just for a few minutes. Come on down. And you know, kids, we're going to give you a message because really we're trying to reach the adults, the parents, okay? So we can, yeah, just sit there anywhere you'd like on the floor. Come on down. Thank you so much. Oh, what a great group here. What a blessing. All right. Super. Thank you so much. All right. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about Jewish people, right? Can you think about people who are famous or people you know and they're Jewish? What's one person you know who's Jewish? Yes?
Esther.
Very good. Anybody else? It could be in the Bible, or it could be someone today. Or maybe a famous person. Does anybody know who the governor of Pennsylvania is?
No.
No. Does anybody know who the governor of Pennsylvania is? His name is Josh Shapiro, and he's a Jewish man. Was Jesus Jewish? Yeah, okay. How about Moses? Yeah, he was. David? Peter? Yeah, most of those guys were Jewish, right? And God tells us to love everybody, right? Including our Jewish friends, okay? Think about it. God came to the Jewish people, and he gave them the Ten Commandments, and he gave them a covenant, and then Jesus came and did miracles among the Jewish people. And God says we're supposed to love them. But you know what? Most Jewish people, our dear friends, they don't believe in Jesus. And not a lot of people who are not Jewish don't believe in Jesus either. Why is that? If Jesus came to the Jewish people and they didn't believe him, what happened? Well, I want you to think about, does anybody know what this looks like? Can you feel it?
A carpet.
A carpet. Is it much of a carpet? No, what happened? It got sort of ripped out from the rest of the carpet. Imagine this whole auditorium was covered with a nice carpet so you could sit on this, okay? And then somebody came, yeah? Do you like to feel it? Okay. All right, you're going to sit on it. Wait, that's my prop, though. I need to have it back here. Sorry. Later on, you can, we'll give it to you after the service. Okay. So it's as if there was this huge, beautiful carpet filling the whole auditorium, and then maybe it burned up or somebody spilled grape juice all over it, and the only part that got left was this little scrap. But we could say, by seeing the little bit, I knew what the bigger part was, right? This reminds us, maybe it was your favorite carpet in your house. Now, Here's another carpet. This looks a little better, right? So a doormat. Okay, well, imagine that your mom or dad are going to get new carpet in the house, all right? And so they bring home little samples like this. And they say, does this look good? And you say, let me feel and try and so forth. So this represents, let me do it this way. This scrap is like just a few Jewish people are still believing in Jesus today. And we give thanks that God has not forgotten the Jewish people. It's not the big one it used to be, but there's still a little remnant or a scrap to give us an idea. But God says that there is a sample of one day, you see this little bit of a carpet? One day there's going to be a larger carpet in the house of God, because God isn't finished with the Jewish people. He loves them, and he wants more of them to come and hear the gospel of Jesus. So when you think about a little carpet scrap, you say, God isn't finished with the Jewish people yet. And we love them, and we pray for them, and God is going to do something greater, because what we see here, is this enough for your whole house? No, but it says there's going to be more. This is a sample. And so God says right now, even the Jews who believe in Jesus, it's a sample that one day there's going to be a much bigger carpet of people who love Jesus. And let's pray and love people and tell them about Jesus so that will happen. All right, thank you, boys and girls. You can go back to your seat. And I'll give it to you later, okay? All right. Today we're looking in Romans chapter 10, verses 11, verses 1 to 10, about Israel's unbelief. And we've called this the remnant, the remnant. There's hope, there's warning, and there is salvation here. So why does Israel's unbelief, why should that matter to you? Okay, this is a question of Romans 9, 10, 11 here. The big question in these chapters is, since Israel was God's chosen people, why didn't more Jewish people believe in Jesus when he came, when Paul preached the gospel? And some of you are thinking, well, that's an interesting question, but what does that have to do with me today? Pastor, if you knew the problems I was dealing with even last night or this morning, the fact of Jewish unbelief just isn't in the top 10. I'm sorry, it isn't. And so I want to give you three reasons why the issue of Jewish unbelief matters to us, or it should. First, it raises the question, can God be trusted? Can God be trusted? If God made a covenant with the Jewish people, if he made his promises to them, if he came to them, and most of them spurned that offer and rejected the gospel, what does that say about God's purposes? Were they thwarted by the Jews? Was God like, oh man, I really thought you guys were going to believe, and now you're not. Maybe my promises don't work. And so the question for us is, can God be trusted when he makes promises with us? When God establishes the new covenant with us? So how the Jews responded to the old covenant, to the promises and to the gospel, relates to whether God can be trusted today. Secondly, how should Jews and Christians get along? Sadly, ever since the majority of Jewish people did not believe in Jesus as Messiah, sadly, the church has often looked down upon Jewish people and mistreated them. To our shame, Jews have been called Christ killers. There's been the Spanish Inquisition, the Nazi Holocaust, and there is continued anti-Semitism today. And if you're Jewish and you're visiting with us today or seeing this online, I would ask your forgiveness for those who profess to follow Jesus Christ and mistreated the Jews both in the past and today. That's a sad chapter for Christian history. And if you're a Christian here today, the question is, how should you look upon and view your Jewish friends? Specifically, how do you love them when you want to bring the gospel, the good news of Jesus to them, but they may be offended by that gospel presentation, right? So there's a tension there. How do we work that through? And the third way it's relevant is the area of Israel's future. Israel's future. Ever since 1948, when Israel became a nation again, there's been a lot of questions, a lot of speculation among Christians about prophecy being fulfilled and what God is going to do. And even as we get through Romans 11 the next few weeks, there's the question of, is God finished with the Jewish people? Is he going to do something great? Is that going to happen in the nation of Israel in the Middle East? Or is that going to happen among the Jews who are scattered throughout the world? Does God have a special plan for the Jews in the last days? So those are three reasons why we should be interested, why it's relevant for us today. Now, let me give a little review before we jump into the three points for today. How many of you have been here every Sunday the last five Sundays? All right, that's what I figured, right? It's summertime, there's been holidays, and you've missed great chunks of Romans 9 and 10. So a little review would be helpful to put this in perspective. So two reasons for Israel's unbelief of the gospel. The first reason is going to be from God's perspective, from the divine sovereignty perspective. The second reason is going to be from the perspective of mankind, human responsibility. So divine sovereignty, what God has planned, and how mankind has responded to the gospel. So first, the reasons for Israel's unbelief of the gospel, divine sovereignty. We said a few weeks ago in a sermon, God is God and you are not. Right, I am not. We are not. He makes his plans, and who can question him? So in chapter 9, verse 6 to 13, Paul raises the question, has God's word failed? The fact that many Jewish people, most Jewish people, are not believing the gospel, does that mean the purposes of God have been thwarted? And Paul's answer is no, because what? There is a remnant. There's a scrap. There's still a number of Jewish people who believe. And they have been chosen not because they were the best or the wisest, but because God sovereignly set his love on the elect, the people. But this choosing of a remnant, this choosing of an elect within the larger body of Israel, raises the next question in chapter 9, verses 14 to 18. Is God unjust? Is God unjust in choosing some Jews to salvation and not others? And Paul says no. Because why are any of us saved? Are we saved on the basis of what we deserve? Are we saved on the basis of justice? No. We're saved solely on the basis of God's grace and mercy to us in Christ. As has been often said, the wonder is not that some are saved and others are not. The wonder is that any are saved at all. And this raises the question in chapter 9, verses 19 to 29. How can God blame people for rejecting the gospel, since he is sovereign in choosing who will believe and who will not? That sounds like a paradox, a contradiction, right? And what's Paul's answer in this section? He goes, who are you, the creature, to question the creator? Who are you, the jar, the clay on the potter's wheel, to question the potter who is forming that clay object? Again, he is God, and we are not. He is the master craftsman. We are but lumps of clay in his hand. And so Paul says, you know, you're questioning God just like Job did at the end of, or throughout the book of Job. And God's answer is, I am God. And if you can take my place, then you can answer that question. But right now, you have to bow before my divine sovereignty. But God's sovereignty does not abolish human responsibility, and that leads to the second reason of why Israel is unbelieving here, and that is seeing it from man's perspective, the human responsibility aspect. You know, sometimes as parents, our kids, perhaps teenagers, do things, and you might say to them, choices have consequences. Choices have consequences. And that's true eternally and spiritually. Spiritual choices, choice of whether to believe or not believe, have eternal consequences. We are responsible for our actions, even at the same time that God is sovereign in choosing who he will. And so, chapter 9 of Romans, verse 30 through 10:15, we deal with the question of how we are seeking righteousness. And this has been a theme throughout the first 8 or 9 chapters of Romans, if you can remember back that far, right? How do Jews and Gentiles, how do all people become right before a holy, perfect God? Do we display our sash of merit badges before him? Do we tell him about all the things we volunteer for? Paul draws a sharp contrast between two ways of seeking to be right with God. And he says, sadly, the majority of his relatives, of his friends, of his kinsmen, tried to establish a righteousness before God through their own works. And by the way, the default mode for all of us is to do that. If you look at any religion, if you look at any philosophy, any ism, any movement, it is always trying to establish its own virtue, whether before God or other people or the culture. We want to say, I can do it. I'm good, and so forth. God says, that way gets you nowhere before a holy God. The only way to be right with God, he says in chapter 9 and 10, is by trusting what? In the righteousness that God has provided through Christ. Christ who perfectly kept the law of God, and Christ who died on the cross and took our sins and our shame and our griefs and the penalty of all we did against God. He took it upon himself, and he gave us his blessings. He gave us his righteousness. Hallelujah. And then we're told in that section, if you know that, then confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Hallelujah. And then in chapter 10, we're almost finished with our review, verses 10, 16 to 21, why then did most of the Jews reject the gospel? Paul says, it's not because they didn't hear it. It's not because they didn't understand it. It's because they, like everyone else, stubbornly refused to accept Christ's love to them. They, like most people today, love darkness more than the light. And isn't it strange and sad that people would rather stay in the misery of their own sin than to humble themselves before God and repent? You know, parents, you see this in your kids, even at a young age, don't you? Kid says, I'm going to do it myself. No, I'm going to do it this way. There's a stubborn streak. You want them to be independent in one sense, but boy, but we do it as adults, right? It's a matter of stubborn, sinful, self-centered pride. We refuse to humble ourselves before God. That's why the Jews rejected the gospel, and that's why Gentiles reject the gospel. With all that as a background, the stage is set for the question in Romans 11:1, did God reject his people? I mean, Paul's looking and saying, everywhere I go from town to town, village to village, largely, as I go to the synagogues, the Jews reject the gospel, and it's Gentiles who are believing. And it looked like God has perhaps rejected the Jews. It looked that way. And what we find in Romans 11 is an interesting combination of hope and of warning, of grace and of unbelief, both for the Jews and Gentiles. And then at the end, there's this amazing twist of grace. But it's going to take us a few sermons, a few Sundays, to unpack all that. My 3 points for today are, as you see on the screen, first, God gives hope. Praise the Lord. God gives hope because he saves a remnant. He saves a remnant by grace. Verses 1 to 6. Secondly, God warns you, all of us, God warns you that your unbelief hardens your heart. Your rejection of the gospel hardens your heart. That's a warning meant to pierce our hearts and our wills that we would turn to him. Verses 7 to 10. And then looking at this passage, but in the rest of Scripture, thirdly, God graciously offers salvation. Why? Because Christ crowns justice with grace. Christ crowns justice. God is a just and righteous God, but he crowns it with grace and mercy and with love. Let's unpack those three things. First, God gives us hope because he saves a remnant by grace, verses 1 to 6. Back in chapter 10, verse 21, Paul writes, "But concerning Israel, the Lord says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Imagine Paul, he loves the Jews. What has he said? "I would give up my salvation for the sake of the Jews. It's my heart's desire and prayer that they would come to know him." He loves his fellow kinsmen. But he says, it looks as if God has said, "No one's responding to my outstretched arms because my people are disobedient and obstinate." And so it's natural for him to raise the question in 11:1, did God reject his people? And Paul answers, "No way. By no means has God rejected the Jews. There is still hope." And he supports his answers with 2 reasons. First, Paul's personal reason is he says in verse 1, "Look at me. Look at me. I was one of those who was stubborn and self-centered and full of pride. I was the chief of the Pharisees. I was the one who kept all the law. I was seeking to make my own righteousness. And what am I now? By God's grace, I am a trophy of God's grace." He says, "I am exhibit A that God can take a stubborn, self-centered, prideful Jewish person and melt him and turn him into a son or daughter of the King." Hallelujah. And so he says, "My experience shows me that God can convert, can change anyone from any background." And friends, that idea ought to be encouraging to us. Some of you are perhaps the only believing person in your family. None of your siblings, maybe your parents aren't believers. And you're saying, "Lord, why me? But Lord, if you saved me, you can save others. Your arm is not too short to save." That's been, Lynn and I, our prayer for our family and for our siblings and many others. "Lord, you picked us up out of the fire, out of the quicksand. You can do the same for others." So that's Paul's personal reason. Secondly, Paul gives a biblical reason in verses 2 to 6. He says, "God did not reject his people whom he foreknew." And if you think back to Will Doggett's sermon in Romans 8 about foreknowledge, that means foreloving. It means setting his love upon people before the foundation of the earth because it pleases God. He says, if God foreknew Israel, if God set his love upon them, then Paul reasons those whom he foreloved, he will not reject completely. And he says, look, there's biblical precedent for that. Think back to 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19 in the days of Elijah. And Elijah's there and he's got the martyr complex. You have this sometimes, right? I'm the only one. Am I the only one who picks up dishes around here? Am I the only one who cleans around here? And Elijah says, am I the only one who is following the Lord while everybody is worshiping Baal, the god of fertility? even though they say they're worshiping the Lord. And what is God's answer? He goes, Elijah, I have saved a, you say it, remnant for myself. And this remnant wasn't bad. It was 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But 7,000 out of a few million was still a small amount, a small remnant. Well, Paul says, if God did that back in Elijah's day, and he preserved 7,000 who still were faithful, he can do that in my day. He can preserve Jewish people who will believe in him. And friends, God is doing that today. There is hope. I looked and I found there's over 400 messianic synagogues in the world today. Over 400 where they're meeting like we are, but from a Jewish perspective, a cultural perspective, and they're worshiping Jesus as the Messiah. Hallelujah. In Israel, there are at least 30,000, maybe 100,000 believers in Israel, followers of Jesus Christ. And so God says, there is hope. I am not finished with my people yet. So God hasn't rejected the Jews. There's still a remnant who, through faith, are believing in Jesus as Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And so I pray that this would be an encouragement to us. I'm sure all of you have Jewish friends and neighbors, maybe relatives. Are you praying for them? Are you loving them? And as God gives opportunity, are you pointing them to the wonderful grace that is found in Jesus the Messiah? Let's not lose hope because God isn't finished with his people. Secondly, God warns you that your unbelief hardens your heart. Your unbelief hardens your heart, verses 7 to 10. This is a tough section, but we shouldn't be surprised because the Bible is full of gracious invitations, wonderful promises, but also stern warnings. Moms and dads, do you ever issue a stern warning to your kid? Don't touch that. Don't stay away from the edge, right? We do that because we love them and we're seeking to keep them from harm. And so God, in his love, issues stern warnings that we might wake up and turn away from the danger and turn back to him. In verse 7, Paul draws a clear distinction between the Jewish people who are elect and chosen, who are following the Lord, and the rest of the Jewish people who have been hardened against God. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. They found the righteousness that God gives, but the rest were hardened. Now look at verse 8 of Romans 11. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And I wonder if you're bothered or offended by that idea that God, the God of love, the God of mercy, the God of grace, gives people a spirit of stupor and blinds their eyes and deafens their ears. Does that make sense? Do you wonder why it says that God makes people unable to spiritually see and hear? Well, the answer to that is found in, among other places, in the book of Isaiah, where we see the warning that unbelief of the gospel leads to a hardening of one's heart. We're also going to see next Sunday, Lord willing, that it leads to the incoming of the Gentiles into the gospel, and then God has another plan after that, but that's in the weeks to come. If we look at the book of Isaiah, what a great prophet. I sometimes think that Isaiah ought to be called the fifth gospel. It is so rich in speaking of Christ to come and the gospel and salvation and so forth. And if you think about the early chapters of Isaiah, we think about proclaiming a virgin birth. We think about unto us a son is born, a child is given. We think about in Isaiah 25, the banquet of salvation and resurrection and the dead will come alive. There's just all these gospel promises and pictures in Isaiah. And then you get to chapter 28, verse 7 and 8. And here's the picture. And sorry, this is a little PG rated here, but It says the priest and the prophets of Israel, if you can picture this, they're sprawled out on a table, and the table is littered with beer, wine, and their own vomit. They've been having an orgy. These are the prophets and priests of Israel. And they've so disregarded the Lord that they've just been drinking themselves into a stupor. They can't hear a thing that the Lord is saying to the prophet Israel because they're dead drunk to the world. Whose fault is that? It was their responsibility, right? They're the ones who did that. And so God says to them in chapter 29, verses 9 to 10, go ahead then, be stunned and amazed, blind yourselves and be sightless, be drunk, but this time not from wine, stagger this time, but not from beer, verse 10, for the Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes. He has covered your heads. Do you see the contrasting parallel here in chapter 28 and 29 in Isaiah? In chapter 28, it's the priests and the prophets who are in this drunken stupor, unable to understand what the Lord is saying through Isaiah, and they're responsible for their actions, right? If the mom came in at that time, she said, what are you guys doing? Look at you. Clean up this mess and so forth. Their physical drunkenness, their sinfulness caused them to be unable to hear the word of God. That's a picture of many people today. Our desires to follow our own fleshly ways impede the ability to hear the word of God for us. But then in chapter 29, verses 9 and 10, the cause and the effect are reversed. That is, their unwillingness to see and hear God's word causes them to be spiritually intoxicated. That is, it's their obstinate rebellion against God is turned by God into a judicial spiritual paralysis. He says, if that's the way you want to live, I will harden your heart. I will deafen your ear, and I will blind your eye so that you can't see. Do you see the pattern? It was their willful unbelief, their rejection of God's word that led to God saying, okay, I will harden your hearts in that way. God uses their own stubbornness to further harden them against hearing anymore. And Jesus talked about that in a number of his parables, by the way. You see, the preaching of the gospel, whether it be in Isaiah's time or today, the preaching of the gospel is like the shining of the sun on a hot summer noontime. That same sun can soften the asphalt if it's hot enough. It can melt butter, but that sun can also harden clay bricks. The same sun softens and melts, and it hardens. Or to use another analogy, the same brilliant light of a noonday sun can either illuminate the darkness of a house, or if you're looking straight at it, it can blind the eyes of someone who stares into it. And so it is with the preaching of the gospel. The same message that brings salvation to some brings condemnation to others. But in both cases, God is working out his purposes on earth. My friends, God's word never returns to him empty or void. It accomplishes the purpose for which it sent it. And here is a hard truth for us, but the scriptures teach us from Genesis to Revelation, God is glorified in Christ, both in his salvation and in his judgment. We will see his grace and mercy and love, and we will see his righteousness and holiness. God is glorified both in his salvation and his judgment. These are some of the purposes that God has, even as he hardens the hearts of those who reject him. Now, I don't have time to deal fully with verses 9 and 10. Paul quotes from Psalm 69. And there David says, and this is not easy either. He says, let their table become a snare and a trap, their stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. But let me give you the gist of what's going on here. Psalm 69 is one of the so-called imprecatory psalms. And imprecatory psalms are where the writer of a psalm calls down God's just curse upon God's enemies. It's not personal revenge. I can't believe what that neighbor did. Lord, send lightning to us. No, that's not it. It's saying, Lord, these people are your enemies, and therefore would you bring justice upon them? That's what Psalm 69 is. But here, Paul is taking an imprecatory psalm against Israel's enemies, and he's praying it on Israel themselves. Wow. What a stern warning. Can you imagine being someone who's familiar with Psalm 69? You said, yeah, that's for those guys. And then Paul says, no, it's for you. Because you have spurned God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that's just not for Jews. That's for every one of us. God is giving a stern warning. Because when a person is determined to reject the gospel, the warning is that God will harden their heart and bring judgment upon them, and he will often use the very thing that that person has made an idol in their life. The thing that becomes the person's God becomes their downfall as well. We might say, using the imagery of Isaiah 28, sinners choke on the vomit of their own sin. Sinners choke on the vomit of their own sin. Transgressors are destroyed by their own rebellion. There's a quaint little phrase from the Middle Ages. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. It's called, hoist with your own petard. I'm sure you use that all the time. Hoist with your own petard. What language is he speaking? It means blown up with your own gunpowder. In the days of castles, if you were storming the castle, you would have a log and you would load gunpowder, petard, in the front of that. And these men would run up against it, light it, and seek to blow up the doors of the enemy castle. But sometimes they were blown up by their own gunpowder. They were hoist with their own petard. My friends, God warns us. He says, be careful. Even as a professing follower of Jesus, are you letting unbelief, rebellion, and besetting sin take over your life? God says, I warn you, it will lead to a hardening. You will choke on the vomit of your own sin. You will be hoist with your own petard. My friend, this morning, is God speaking to you about unbelief and rebellion in your heart? Will you heed his warning and repent? Hope, warning, and salvation. Third, God offers salvation because Christ crowns justice with grace. Christ crowns justice with grace. In the midst of God's judgment, he's doing something glorious. And one reason that God sends his judgments on unbelievers is so that he can clear away the unbelief of the people in order to rebuild a plan of salvation in the same place. We might say that God in judgment demolishes the slums of unbelief so that he can construct in salvation a palace of grace. God in judgment demolishes the slums of unbelief and rebellion so that he can construct in salvation a palace of grace in its place. We see this in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. Some of you are familiar with that idea that out of the stump of Jesse is going to come a root, a tree, and so forth, this remnant idea. Can you imagine a vast forest, and either through disease or fire, or maybe through just cutting down without replanting, all you're left with, as far as you can see, are stumps of trees. That's all that's left. But wait, down there, there's a stump, and out of it is coming this giant sequoia tree, 250, 300 feet in the air. How can that be? That's a picture of what God says he's going to do. Yes, I will bring judgment on unbelief, but out of that will come a remnant, and it will be Christ, and he will become that mighty tree, and the birds of the air will nest in his branches and so forth. That's what God is doing here. God, out of the devastation of clearing the slums of unbelief, he's constructing or raising up a mighty tree called the gospel in Jesus Christ. My friends, we've been considering the judgments of God, and that's not easy. But I want you to think about Jesus on the cross. If anyone suffered unjustly and suffered the full weight of God's righteous penalty for sin, it was Christ on the cross. And as he was there, let me ask you, did he call down any curses upon the Roman soldiers or upon the people who were spitting on him, mocking him, and so forth? No. What did he do instead? He spoke words of forgiveness. He came to crown divine justice with gracious atonement. He came to reverse the curse of sin, which we were under, and to give us his blessing. And again, if you think about, go back to Isaiah 29, verses 18 through 19, there's a great reversal of a prophecy of the gospel. It says, though God's message blinded eyes and made some deaf, yet, what does it say? In that day, in the day when the Messiah comes, the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see, the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. My friends, following on that table filled with vomit and beer, following the hardening of hearts and eyes and minds, God says, but I'm not finished. A day is coming, Isaiah prophesies by the Spirit, 700 years later, when the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will hear, and those who are humbled will be lifted up. What a reversal. And of course, how is this fulfilled? Well, Jesus says, when the messenger from John the Baptist comes, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And what does he tell him in Luke chapter 7, verse 22? So he answers and says to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. He says, yes, this is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the one who has come with these miracles to reverse the curse and to give new hearts so that both Jews and Gentiles would believe in him, so that you and I would put our trust in him. Once we were around that vomit-filled table, once we were deaf, once we were blind, and God comes in mercy, Jesus Christ, and gives us new hearts and cleans us up and gives us eyes to see the spiritual truth and ears to hear the gospel so that we can declare and confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Hallelujah. He's reversed the curse and he's given us the blessings of righteousness in Christ. And so remember, my friends, I know this has been a hard passage, but the remnant can be a scrap reminding us of what used to be in the glorious Jewish kingdom, or it can also be a sample of what God is still going to do. This is only a sample of what God has done so far. Let us rejoice in the hope that's in the gospel, both for Jews and Gentiles. Let us heed the warning for all of us against unbelief, living in known sin and rebellion. And let us look forward and let us proclaim the glorious salvation of God for Jews and Gentiles. Why? Because Christ has crowned justice with his amazing and sweet mercy. Will you respond to him today?